Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for this high privilege that is ours to assemble to study a portion of your word, knowing that that is the only thing that provides stability for us while on this planet. We also are aware that the human mind is not capable of understanding that which is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Exodus chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Exodus chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. It reads in the NIV. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and camp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon." Now, Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by this desert. "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he pursued them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. Now we have come now to the second record of Israel's movement out of Egypt. We consider the first record that had Israel traveling from Sukkot to Etam of Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 through 22. The second record has Israel traveling from Etam, turning back to encamp at near Pi Hahiroth, that is between Migdol and the sea. Now, in keeping with the approach we utilize in considering the first record, we will consider the second record through the lesson that is derived from the second record of Israel's travels, given then in Exodus chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, that indeed mentions the third time Israel pitched their tent since their departure from Sukkot. Now the lesson that we derive from Exodus chapter 14, verses 1 through 4 is that God's leading may be misunderstood or misinterpreted by people. God's leading may be misinterpreted by people. Now it is true that in the context, it is Pharaoh, an unbeliever, that misinterpreted God's leading of Israel. But we should recognize that even believers may misinterpret God's leading of his people or another believer. So I'm saying that you may be prone to misunderstand God's leading that concerns you or his leading of another believer. The point is that we should not think that only unbelievers are capable of misinterpreting God's leading of his people, since believers who do not utterly understand that God is in control of all things could misinterpret what he does in course of leading his people or leading a specific believer. Now we will expand on this lesson using four propositions derived from the passage before us. But before we consider these, we need to make an observation concerning the record we have in the passage that we are about to consider. Now the observation we need to make is that the communication of the Lord to Moses recorded in our passage, occurred while Israel was encamped at Etam, and is sequential to an implied communication of how Israel is to travel. Now, my reason for stating that the communication that we have in the passage before us occurred in Etam is because that was the last place Israel encamped before the movement described in our passage. Thus, the communication of the Lord to Moses introduced in Exodus 14 verse 1 when it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses," that must have occurred at a location where Israel was encamped to enable them to move to another location. So we are arguing that it makes sense that the Lord would have communicated to Moses while Israel was in Etam to get them to move to another location. Of course, we do not know how the Lord communicated to Moses. It is not really that important to know, since Moses, the recipient of the communication, knew how the Lord communicated to him. But we are interested with the fact that the Lord communicated to him as part of leading Israel. It's important that we recognize that the Lord communicated to Moses, as that is the reasonable explanation of this for instruction given to Israel about how to proceed in their travel that is recorded in the passage that was studied. Now, the assertion that the Lord, or the Lord's communication to Moses, recorded in our passage, is sequential to an implied communication of how Israel is to travel is due to two facts. The first is that Moses would not have followed the route of leading Israel stated in Exodus chapter 13 verse 18 without this communication. Exodus chapter 13 verse 18. Exodus chapter 13 verse 18. It reads, "So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle." Now, it is true that there is no direct statement that the Lord communicated to Moses beginning in verse 17 of this 13th chapter, but that is to be understood. Now, as we have stated, unless God communicated to Moses, detailing to him the way Israel is to travel, he will have led Israel through the normal route of traveling from Egypt to Canaan. Now, since that did not happen, he must, to me, the most rational explanation is that God communicated to Moses as part of his leading of Israel about the way they are to travel. That's one reason that I believe that implied communication. Another reason for stating that the communication of the Lord to Moses introduced in verse 1 of this 14th chapter of Exodus is sequential to an implied communication of how Israel is to travel is the word "then" in the NIV that begins the verse 1. Now, as we have commented several times regarding the use of the word "then" to begin a verse in Exodus, it is not always clear in what sense the English translators use the word, since an English adverb "then" may mean at a time, or next, or therefore. Nonetheless, Exodus chapter 14 verse 1 begins with a Hebrew particle that is often translated "and" in our English versions. However, the Hebrew particle has several other usages. In our passage, it is used to indicate that what is described in verse 1 follows sequentially to the Lord's communication to Moses that must have occurred while they were camped at Etam regarding the route, of course, they should travel. So anyway, God communicated to Moses, as stated in the sentence of Exodus 14, verse 1. He said, the Lord said to Moses. Because here, as we stated previously, we're not told how the Lord communicated to Moses. I know many of us want to know, but Moses knew how the Lord communicated to him. So we are certain, though, that the communication did not involve dream or vision. That much we know. But a direct communication. Now we are certain of this. And we say this because the Lord had indicated that his communication with Moses did not involve any of these means of God's communication to prophets. But a direct interaction with him, according to Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 to 8. Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 to 8. Numbers chapter 12, verse 6 reads, he said, listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak face to face. Clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? That's of course the Lord rebuking his siblings, Miriam and Aaron, for more or less trying to balk his authority. Anyway, the close of verse 8 here says, with him I speak face to face. Really, the Hebrew, this is the way it is in the Hebrew. It is, with him I speak mouth to mouth. That's what the Hebrew reads. With him I speak mouth to mouth. So the clause conveys that the Lord spoke to Moses directly and in a way that is unique to Moses. So he was familiar. Moses was familiar with the Lord communicating to him. Thus we can only states that the communication of the Lord to Moses was direct and did not involve dream or vision. Nonetheless, we should not concern ourselves really with how the Lord communicated to Moses. In any case, though, the lesson of this section of Exodus chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, that we are considering is that God's leading may be misinterpreted by people. Now, as we indicated previously, we will then expand on this message using four propositions. The first proposition is this. God will lead the believer to the right location to accomplish his plan. God will lead the believer to the right location to accomplish his plan. Now this proposition is derived primarily from the instruction of the Lord that Moses was to convey to Israel, as we read in Exodus, where we're starting, chapter 14, verse 2, reads, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. Now the expression to turn back is translated from a Hebrew word that is basically a verb of motion with the meaning to return, to go back, to come back, or even to turn back. Now the meaning to turn back has several senses in some contexts. For example, it could mean to retrace one's course or path of travel. Now it is probably in this sense that the word is used in Joshua's capture of Hazor, as we read in Joshua chapter 11 verse 10. Joshua chapter 11 verse 10. Joshua chapter 11 verse 10 reads, at that time Joshua turned back, that's a Hebrew word, at that time Joshua turned back and captured Hazor and put his king to the sword. Hazor had being the head of all these kingdoms. Now the meaning to turn back may mean to retreat, as in the petition of the psalmist to God to intervene in the activities of his people that are oppressed, as recorded in Psalms 74 verse 21. Psalm 74 verse 21. Psalm 74 verse 21 reads, do not let the oppressed retreat in disgrace. May the poor and the needy praise your name. Now the expression, do not let the oppressed retreat in disgrace, it's literally, do not let the oppressed turn back humiliated. Now the meaning to turn back may also have the sense of to repent, as prophet Jeremiah used it to describe the stubbornness of God's covenant people in that they did not pay attention to God's discipline. In other words, God will discipline them, they won't respond. As painful as it is, they still go into idolatry. This is what Jeremiah wrote about in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 3. It reads, O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You struck them, but they feel no pain. You crush them, but they refuse correction. I describe a whole lot of us today. God is hitting us right and left. We're just not paying attention yet. We blame it everything on this planet, but we're looking towards Him. So they made their faces harder than stone and refused to repent. So the verbal phrase, refuse to repent, is literally, they have refused to turn back. That's how the Hebrew literally reads. They have refused to turn back. So in this case, it has to mean to repent. Now in our passage of Exodus chapter 14 verse 2, the meaning to turn back has a sense of retracing one's travel path. The travel path that they follow, they retrace it by going back. So it would seem when Israel or the Israelites left Edom, they retraced their paths of travel to bring them to a location that the Lord wanted them to encamp. Now we are not certain of the exact location of where the Israelites encamped after they retraced their path of travel. However, the approximate location is given in two ways. The approximate location is conveyed in the instruction of Exodus 14 verse 2 when it says, "Encamp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea." Now that expression, Pi Hahiroth, means mouth of the canal, of a canal. Mouth of a canal. Now apparently, the description given in this instruction of where to encamp was vague, since the sea coast was certainly long, so the Lord narrowed the general location where Israel is to camp. Now this further description that narrowed the place where they were to encamp is given in the last sentence of Exodus 14 verse 2 when it reads, "They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon." Now the sea here, or reference here, may either be the Red Sea, or Sea of Reeds, or really a shallow of body of water further north towards Egypt's territory. Now the location of this place is mentioned where Israel encamped cannot be determined today. And so, we have to recognize that the original recipients understood where they were to encamp, and that is the exact location they encamped. Because they knew all this, we're looking at something that has happened several thousands of years now, so that we can't really know where it is. So in effect, our first proposition that God will lead the believer to the right location to accomplish his plan is one that applies to Israel, since they encamped where God wanted them for his purpose that will be realized later in the narrative of the travels of the Israelites. Now it is not difficult to imagine that some of the Israelites might have felt that Moses did not hear accurately God's instruction, since following Moses' instruction means going back instead of forward progress. Now I know, put yourself there. What will you be saying to Moses? Now he's taking us backwards. I thought we're going forward. What is he doing? That's just how we all will react. And say, "Moses, what are you doing? Well, he would say, "God told me." I say, "Did you really hear God correctly?" And that's kind of what we're saying here. So this is the type of thing that makes you realize the spiritual life is not something that simple. Because you think God is going to go this way, he goes the other way. So that's the thing. Anyway, nonetheless, when they question that, we still maintain that God led them to the right place. Now this assertion though will be evident in the second proposition necessary to expand on the lesson that we're considering. That aside, the Lord through his instruction to Moses brought the Israelites to the exact location he wanted them to encamp while they waited for further instruction or action. Now the proposition that God will lead the believer to the right location to accomplish his plan is one conveyed not only in the verse that we are considering, but in several other passages of the scripture where we have examples of God leading a person or groups in order to fulfill his plan. So what we're saying is, God, in His plan, knows exactly where He's going to lead you to live for a while, for example. He knows exactly because He has a plan. Whatever His plan calls for, He will lead you to that location. That's where you can fulfill it. And you may not understand it. You may not conceive it. It doesn't matter. The only thing you have to look at yourself and say, okay, I can explain it, but I'm sure He's leading me to where He wants me to fulfill His plan. So by this proposition, as I'm saying, it's one that is readily demonstrated throughout the scripture. And I'm going to give you examples to prove this case for the rest of the evening. Our first example is Abraham, who was born in Ur of the Chaldeans. But God's plan for him called for him to move from his country of birth to Canaan. So the Lord instructed him to move to that place, as we can read from Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now again, as you look at some of these things, we can ask yourself, if God wanted Abraham to live in Canaan, why didn't He just create him to be born there? See, these are the way we think. But that's not God's way. So He wants me born somewhere else and move him to another place because of His plan. So here we see, it reads, the Lord has said to Abraham, that's his name before He turned to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whosoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now the Lord walks really in Abraham's father to begin the journey to the land of Canaan, as implied in really what is recorded in Genesis chapter 11, verse 31. Genesis, and since I want you to put your marker in Genesis, but just for now, put your marker, because I will go to one passage after here and then come back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 11, verse 31. That's where God began the movement before He even gave this instruction to Abraham. He says, Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from all of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Now, there's really nothing in this passage that indicates God spoke to Terah. There's nothing here that says God spoke to Terah to leave the country of his birth to move to Canaan. Therefore, we may deduce that God walked in Terah by bringing the thought of leaving his country of birth to move to Canaan, leading to his moving to Haran. It's probably because God wanted to begin the separation of Abraham from idolatry that his relocation of Terah began since Terah was involved in idolatry, as narrated in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. Now, granted that in all of Chaldeans, they were all fully, you know, involved in idolatry. But here Abraham is going to be removed. When you see those kind of things, I'm not sure how a person can read all that and still resist believing there is something called election. Because I don't see anything in Abraham that would have warranted that. He's like every other person in all of Chaldeans, involved in idolatry. But God begin to move him away. So that's part of that election. Anyway, look at why we know that there was a lot of idolatry with his people. Joshua in his farewell address had this to say to Israel. See, it reads, Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods." In other words, the whole area was involved in idolatry. Yet, God began to lead Abraham because of his plan. So anyway, God then directed Abraham, now that they've started the movement, God directed him to move from Haran, where his father died, to Canaan. According to same Genesis chapter 12, look at now verses 4 and 6. Genesis chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. It is, "So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land." So it was in Canaan that God's promise of blessing the nations through Abraham was fulfilled. For you see, the Lord's plan called for the Messiah to be born in Canaan, specifically in Bethlehem. Now this we know because of the prophecy of Micah, recorded in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. This is a prophecy where the third city where the Messiah is going to come from, many hundred years before it actually happened. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It is, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. So, it is the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem that fulfilled, actually, it began the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham of the nations being blessed through him, as the Holy Spirit conveyed through Apostle Paul, as we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. And hold on to Galatians. It reads, the scripture foresaw that God will justify the Gentiles by faith. Here, scripture is really a way referring to God. Not scripture doesn't, it's not, it's an inanimate thing, but God. It's by faith, it's a, that God will justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. Now, justification of those who believe in Christ is certainly the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham of being a blessing to the nations. Now, this blessing that was to come to all nations is through Jesus Christ, as the apostle stated still in that Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 16. Galatians 3, look at verse 16. Verse 16 reads, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds. Now, and this is one of those things that intrigues me in a different way. When I begin to look at words, and some of you tune off your ears. It's boring to you. But look at what it says here. It says, the scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but unto your seed. See? Making a distinction between plural and single. This is so important, but people just want to give it to me. They don't want all that detail. Anyway, he said, but unto your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Now, so could God not have blessed Abraham and fulfilled his promise to him in all of the Chaldeans? Couldn't he? Now, the answer really is no. Now, true, God can bless anyone, whatever he chooses. But in the case of Abraham, he chose that such blessing will occur in Canaan. Consequently, the Lord moved Abraham to Canaan in keeping with the proposition that we're expounding, which is that God will lead a believer to the right location to accomplish his plan. God is going to move the believer. That's you. Wherever he wants to accomplish his plan, that's why he's going to move you. Many times you will not know why. I'm going to explain it. But that's what he will do. Now, a second example that illustrates the proposition God will lead the believer to the right location to accomplish his plan is Joseph. That's my second illustration. Now, God led Joseph to Egypt through being sold into slavery. As it is revealed in his request to Pharaoh's officials while in prison, as we read in Genesis chapter 40, verses 14 through 15. Genesis. And you put your marker there, because we'll be in Genesis for a while here before probably some 5 more passages or so. Anyway, Genesis chapter 40. Verse 14 begins, "But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Measure me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison." In other words, after he was confident in the Lord that he served, that he knew that the interpretation of his dream is true. So that's why he can say that. When that happens, remember me. You see, he gave the reason for, "I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews. And even here, I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." Now Joseph declared he was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, implying that he was sold into slavery. Now, at that time of his life, he was not aware that God moved him from Canaan to Egypt. But later, when he became the prime minister of Egypt, that became clearer to him as he conveyed to his brothers when he revealed himself to them, as we read in Genesis chapter 45, verses 6 and 8. Genesis chapter 45, verses 6 through 8. It says, "For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land. And for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt." Now note the change in Joseph's understanding implies here that God led him to Egypt. That's what we said before. Remember when he said, "I did nothing, get me out here." Now as we noted previously though, he just said he was forcibly removed from Canaan to Egypt. But after several years, the Lord revealed to him that he was the one that led him to Egypt, not his brothers who sold him into slavery. In other words, here is the thing. God may lead you to a place he wants you to be. At that point, you will have no clue as to why. But eventually, he begins to make it clear to you. How long it takes, I don't know. I have no idea. All I know is that he will at his own time, in his own way. That's what happened here with Joseph. He didn't know all that until God began to make things real to him in a different way. And that is why he could say what he said. So Joseph then recognized that God's plan was for him to be the agent of preservation of the Israelites in the infant stage of the nation. Now the location of the preservation of Israel in God's plan was Egypt. Therefore, it was necessary that God should bring Joseph into Egypt to accomplish his plan through this leading to Egypt. Now, although this leading to Egypt occurred through slavery, not through direct communication, as was the case of Abraham. The way God led him was certainly different from that of his great-grandfather, Abraham, but the result was the same. In that, as Abraham moved to Canaan, the location where God will fulfill his promise to him, so Joseph was relocated to Egypt, since that was the location that he was to fulfill God's plan. Thus, again, the proposition, God will lead the believer to the right location to accomplish his plan, is confirmed in the life of Joseph. Now, God's leading of Joseph to Egypt to slavery is related to his leading of Jacob, his father, to Egypt. Therefore, the leading of Jacob to Egypt is our third illustration of the proposition that we are considering. Now, Jacob moved to Egypt because of Joseph's relationship to the ruling Pharaoh at that time, as stated in Genesis chapter 45, verses 16 through 18. Genesis 45:16-18. It is, when the news reached Pharaoh's palace, that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Tell your brothers, do this, load your animals and return to the land of Canaan, and bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land." Now, Pharaoh was so appreciative of Joseph, and you can understand why. He's done a whole lot for him. Were not for what the Lord used him, he would have been in such a terrible situation as the other nations were, who were coming to Egypt to buy food. Now, of course, Jacob was reluctant to move to Egypt, in that as he set out to go to Egypt, he offered sacrifice to God, probably to determine if he was pleased with his movement. Now, his sacrifice is reported in Genesis 46, verse 1. Genesis chapter 46, verse 1. It reads, "So Israel set out with all that was his. And when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifice to the God of his father, Isaac." Now God assured Jacob to continue to move to Egypt. Look at same chapter 46, look at verses 2 through 4. He reads, "And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' 'Here I am,' he replied. 'I am God, the God of your father,' he said. 'Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again.'" And I notice one of those things, when you read the Bible, you have to think twice. You say, "And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." If you read that, he said, "I will surely bring you back again." Then he said, "But your son is going to close your hand in death, your eyes in death," more or less. So what is he talking about? Is that a contradiction? No. This is a way to say, he's not talking about Jacob. He's talking about his descendants. Those are the ones he's going to bring back. Jacob is going to die in Egypt. Now, anyway, this assurance gave Jacob the confidence to continue to move his entire family to Egypt as we read, still in that Genesis 46, look at verses 5 to 7. It reads, "Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob, and their children, and their wives, and the cats that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. They also took with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan. And Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt. He took with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring." Now, so it may not appear that Jacob's moving to Egypt was part of God's plan for him until we recognize that it was Jacob's moving his family to Egypt that was necessary to fulfill God's plan as it relates to his promise to Abraham. God promised Abraham that his descendants will be enslaved in a foreign country that was not revealed at that time, the time of the promise, as we read in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 16. Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 16. He reads, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, we go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure.'" If this reminds you of God's goodness, he has a threshold for a nation and he brings judgment upon them. Now the promise of enslaving of Abraham's descendant is prophetic and may sound bad because slavery is not a good thing. But because God promised Abraham the thing mentioned in our passage, we know that it was part of his plan for Israel to be enslaved in Egypt. Now, although we often are preoccupied with what we think is good for us, that we so often forget that ultimately God's glory is paramount. Now God's plan was really to demonstrate his power to the Egyptians and to the world at that time. Therefore, it was necessary for Israel to be oppressed so God would liberate them by inflicting the Egyptians with various plagues that convey his power that we've already studied. So eventually, of course, the killing of the firstborn in Egypt was the most devastating of all the punishments of the plagues, so that it became clear that the God of the Hebrews is the true God, as he unleashed such power in Egypt. Now God's display of his power was clear in the way he dried the Red Sea, so Israel could go through while drowning the Egyptians. Now such display of power was recognized by the ancient people that lived in Canaan around that time. Now we know this because of the testimony of Rahab the prostitute, as we read in Joshua chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Joshua chapter 2, verses 10 to 11. Joshua chapter 2, verse 10 reads, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and earth below." Now it is fair to state that before the events associated with Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt, that there has been no massive display of God's power to the ancient people to cause them to recognize the true God of Israel, that so that they will know that what they were worshipping is not the true God. So it was God's plan then that Israel should be in Egypt so he could display his power. See, that's all he was doing. Now, this being the case, God's leading of Jacob and his family to Egypt supports him. The proposition that God will lead the believer to the right location to accomplish his plan. However, we should be mindful that there is no fixed way by which God leads believers to the proper location where his plan is to be fulfilled. Remember, he led Abraham to Canaan through direct instruction, but he led Joseph in Egypt through slavery. Thus, we should be careful to recognize that the leading of God will be different for each believer, depending on God's plan that needs to be fulfilled through that believer. In any event, let me end by again reminding you that the lesson we are expounding is that God's leading may be misinterpreted by people. Now, the first proposition that enables us to expound on this lesson is that God will lead the believer to the right location to accomplish his plan. So then, I'll say, pray the prayer of the psalmist for God to lead you where he will see that you somehow see through all your difficulties of life, so that you will enjoy his blessings. This is the kind of prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 143, verse 10. Psalm 143, verse 10. He reads Psalm 143, verse 10, say, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. May your good spirit lead me on level ground." Now that phrase, "on level ground," is figurative for a life that is free of difficulties and toil. So you pray that God will lead you where he wants you to be without much trouble in order to accomplish his plan through you. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to be mindful that you are the architect of all things, and that you lead us in a way that will bring glory to you. So make us and cause us to be aware that whatever you lead in, you can never mislead us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.